trying to think who I had a discussion with the other day again, but I don't see how people do that. So when I played the trumpet, I had a hard time doing one note at a time and manipulating three fingers. But to be able to look at all those notes and make all your fingers and your feet happen at the same time, God be praised. You know? It amazes many of us. We're glad she offers her talents to the Lord that way. Let's go ahead and hand out the notes. They're all ready to go, I know. If you have a hard time reading small print, you won't like me today. But the pertinent points are in larger print, but I've had to put a lot in on purpose. In these notes. So the main points are all in larger print. All the verses are in smaller print. So you won't miss sermon, but you may not be able to read all the small stuff. I honestly, again, I thought I'd, as we go to Colossians 3 today, share that this would be easier. And really it was compared to the list that we had to address. In chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, there was actually two lists that we had to deal with. So I thought, oh, verses 14 and 15 are going to be downhill. And to some degree they were, but the challenge was verse 14. There was a lot more ambiguity as far as the understanding of that verse than I thought there would be. But God is good, and it's not a matter of whether or not it changes our deep beliefs or not. It's just kind of the little details that sometimes make us wrestle. Do you need more, Jonathan? Does everyone have notes? There's a master in the back that you can run more. Anyone not have notes? Okay. Lynn's back there ready, poised and ready to go if necessary. So, Matthew? Could you get me a glass of water, please? Sorry. Okay, I would like to read, starting with verse 1 again, and I don't think this is a waste of time to read the Word of God, and especially the context that we're in. I'll have you remain seated this morning, and I'll just read out loud as you follow along silently. But if you would, follow along in Colossians chapter 3. Honestly, I cannot think of a chapter that would be more worthy of committing to memory than Colossians chapter 3. It is that valuable to each and every believer, and it builds on the truths of our standing in Christ and also our what God expects of us because He's enabled us to do that. Colossians 3, starting with verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked, when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And I'm going to read the next two verses as well. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we study to listen to your truth, to learn your truth, and to live your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, we're going to review again. I've shrunk the review way down. I ran out of space to fit it, thank you, sir, on one side. So, and I needed all the space I could get. So I just listed the imperatives in chapter 3, or the commands. And there you have them in your notes here. If then you were raised with Christ, and it's stated in a way in the Greek that it assumes that it's true, since then you were raised with Christ, and then it commands us to be seeking the above things, those things which are eternal, those things which are godly, those things which are righteous, as opposed to the earthly things, the fleshly things. It says also not only be seeking them, but be thinking them. We are to fill our minds with those eternal things rather than the fleshly and earthly things. It should consume our thinking, not just be something that we skip across on a weekly or even a daily basis. We are to meditate day and night, as it would say in Psalm chapter 1. Colossians 3 verses 5 through 7 command us to put to death sinful motivations. We are to slay utterly the adultery, the fornication, the evil desire and all of that. And it calls them our members which are on the earth. We are not to be motivated by evil, and we are to put those to death. You will not live righteously automatically. You have to war against those members that are part of you. Otherwise, you will be led by those very motivations. The next command, the fourth command found in chapter 3, is to put off sinful actions. These sinful actions relate primarily to evil speaking, and how we relate to other people. And our Christianity affects how we talk at home. It affects how we relate to other people in the assembly. It relates to other people. Christianity affects how you relate to other people. And we are to put off sinful actions. And it gives us, I think, not a full list, but a short list to help us get an idea of what it's talking about. Then the last one that we've kind of wrestled with the last several weeks is put on spiritual clothing. Put on spiritual clothing. That starts out in chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, we're chosen of God, we have privilege by God, and that isn't something to make us proud, it's something to make us humble. We are holy, not because we have made ourselves holy, but because God has, and we are loved by God, and therefore, because we have that graciously given privilege status, we are to relay that to other people by putting on tender mercies or yearnings of compassion. We're supposed to feel for other people as they have needs. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and I added verse 13 as separate ones, but I think they really explain what long-suffering is. Bearing with one another or putting up with other people, that is part of Christian virtue. not nitpicking or being petty toward people, and also forgiving one another. If we have a complaint, we are to forgive as Christ forgave us. Those are the kinds of spiritual clothing that we're to put on. That's what it means to grow up in the Lord. Last week, we gave the full list. You have it there. I'm going to read them again. Put on tender mercies, choosing to see and feel the needs of others. Put on kindness by choosing to benefit others as you seek to meet their needs. Humility, choosing to consider yourself to be a servant of others. Meekness, you put on meekness by choosing to approach others with gentleness and consideration. Put on long... If I had to choose one that I had the hardest time with, number four would be mine. But that's just me. You might wrestle with something else. Put on long-suffering by choosing to give people time and grace to grow. Number six, put on bearing with one another by choosing to put up with the faults of others. And number seven, put on forgiving one another by choosing to release others from their sin debts. You let go. You don't hold on to them. Now we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. Let me read verse 14 at the moment. It actually ends this list. It says, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." So it's kind of listing the last and greatest item on the list. Okay? Now let's look at this. Three essential components to Christian maturity. Three essential components to Christian maturity. All of the things on the list that we have stated are part of becoming mature, a part of growing up, are a part of acting on the position and privilege that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But these seem to be capstones of these. The first one, number one, we are to be clothed with the love of God. We are to be clothed with the love of God. Again, it's carrying over from verse 12 where it says, "Therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on these things." Now, to be honest to the text, the word "put on" is not in any Greek text. That's supplied by the translators. I don't really know why it's not in italics. But it's kind of stated in an assumption of sorts. At the top, if you have some Greek background, it says, "Upon all these things, the love." Upon all these things, the love. It can be on top of, in addition to, all these things. And it's interesting that it states it as the love. We'll get to that in just a minute. Look at letter A there. And I'm sorry there's not a lot of fill-in. It was very difficult to outline this in a greater way other than A, B, C, and D. I'm not real creative here on these. But it says it, if you will, in addition to all these seven spiritual articles of clothing, but above all these things, it's not saying the others are not important. It says, with these, on these, in addition to, make sure you add love. It's not just action, but it's action with the right motivation. You can have yearnings of compassion, maybe in a sense, but be doing it for the wrong reason. You know, Paul states that in 1 Corinthians 13. I could give my everything that I have and my body to be burned. And if I have not love, it doesn't profit me anything. Okay? So it's saying it's an essential element there. But in addition to all these, now look at letter B. You put on this final completing article of clothing, and it's the love. Why is it the love rather than love? It's with the article, the, it makes it very specific. I've listed here a couple of occurrences where they already, the Colossians, were exercising love. You can see that in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Paul recognized that they were loving other saints. He was encouraging them to continue to do that in chapter 3. Chapter 1, verse 8, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit, seemingly maybe toward Paul. And then chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. And that kind of carries over the idea that we'll see here in this chapter. But why the love? Why the love? According to the Bible, the only place this kind of love comes from is from God. There were different kinds of love, but agape love only comes from God. Would you put your bulletin or your finger here in Colossians and then turn over to 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16, you know that well. 1 John 3:16. When Paul says the love, he's not being vague. He's being very specific. 1 16 of 1 John 3 says, by this we know love. And it's in the perfect tense. By this we have come to know love. We have come to understand what agape love is all about, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And the word ought, as you would know if you've been around any time, is the word we are obligated to die. We are obligated. We owe this. To die for one another. That is the level of love that God is commanding us to pursue in Colossians 3. Upon all these things, or above all these things, or in addition to all these spiritual articles of clothing, put on this kind of love, this self-sacrificing for the benefit of other type of love. That's what God wants us to do. It's to put others first, even if it causes us to sacrifice, just as Christ sacrifice for us. We're obligated to die for one another. That's the kind of love God wants each and every one of us to have for one another. And then in 1 John, I won't read it, but it goes on to say, oh, and by the way, if one of you has extra and sees someone not have enough, and you don't share, how does this kind of sacrificial die for one another for their benefit kind of love exist in you? It doesn't. It's an active type of love. It's an ongoing looking for people's needs and sacrificing yourself to meet those needs. That's the kind of love that Paul is appealing to us to put on as believers. Back to Colossians. We have letter C. Literally, it says, which is a bond or a fetter. You can see here the definition. That would, which binds together, a bond, a chain, or a bundle, a ligament. It's actually used in Colossians as knit together, as you see in your notes there, not holding fast at the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together. That's actually a noun. And they're a bond, a fetter, a binding, if you will, a lashing together. Ephesians 4:3, it's somewhat of a parallel thought in your notes, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This phrase here, which is the bond of maturity, is kind of hard to get your brain around. At least it has been for me. But as I would understand it to the best of my ability, it's still that, I don't know why, and maybe this is wrong to bring this up, but I grew up in the 70s, and all I can think about of this verse The younger kids won't have any of it. But remember the Captain and Tennille song, Love Will Keep Us Together? That's what I'm thinking of here. But it's not their kind of mushy-gushy love. It's God's love ties us together. It isn't because we see perfectly eye to eye. It's already said, put up with other people and forgive other people, right? It isn't that everyone meets every other person's expectations. It isn't that we've all arrived, or any of us have arrived. It's that we love one another with Christ's love, and that keeps us together. That is the level of maturity that makes a Christian marriage work. That is the level of maturity that keeps a church alive and working together. It isn't because it's reached perfection. Certainly not. It's because people understand and relay and pass on the sacrificial, I care for you for your benefit kind of love, even if it costs me. That's true bonding. That bonds us together in an unbreakable bond, which is a bond, and it goes on to say, of perfection. Put on this love, which is a bond of perfection. Now this one, too, I wrestled with. It means, I translate it, of the maturity. There's an article in there. Of the perfection, of possibly the maturity, or it can mean completeness, which is a different direction to go with the word, or wholeness. It's only used two times. This specific word is used two times in the New Testament. The only other time it's used, I've listed here. I've got a couple of questions under that first bullet there. It says, does this mean the perfection of the clothing? Is it the bond of perfection of the list of spiritual articles of clothing? Some commentators went that route, like it's the girdle that holds them all together. I mean, they use the term girdle. I'm not real comfortable using the term girdle, but that's what they use. But most said, no, we don't think so. Or is it the completion of clothing, you know, the final article, the bond of completion, you're fully dressed then? Or is it the maturity of the one clothed? You know, is it talking about the list of clothing that's complete, or is it the believer that's mature? I lean toward the second one, that it's the bond of maturity. And the reason being, I would say the majority of the time, the only other time this specific word is used, it's used in a maturity sense. But there's other forms of the word, and the majority of the time it's used in a maturity way, and that's what we'll look at here briefly. Notice Hebrews 6:1, where this word is used, the only other time it's used. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. The writer of Hebrews said, you know, you should be people that are eating meat, and instead you need someone to teach you again. You should be people that should be able to know stuff well enough to be able to relay it to other people, and you don't even remember it. And he says, we need to know these things. They need to be inside us, and we shouldn't have to be bringing up the basics again. We need to go on to perfection, or if you will, maturity. It seems to be in the realm of growing up as a believer. And I think that's what it is. When you are expressing love in the biblical sense of the word to other people by your words, yes, but certainly including your actions, you are in the realm of the mature as far as a believer is concerned. We begin in the realm of the infant and the petty and the child. And we have to grow up so that we are looking at other people's needs rather than our own. That's a maturity thing. It works in your home that way. Or it did. You grow up to where you're actually hopefully thinking about other people. If you're parents, you're forced to think about other people. Okay? There's that sacrifice that's kind of built in there. It's true of teachers here. pastors, deacons, that, you know, all of a sudden you're not just focusing on your own thing. Let's look at how the root word is used. The noun form teleos means complete, perfect, whole, or mature. I didn't list them all. I'd show you how many times it's used in the New Testament. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. It seems to be the idea of being mature, grown up. 1 Corinthians 2:6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. There it's translated mature. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. Now this one, if you want to highlight it, I think it really emphasizes this concept. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. But in understanding, be mature, be grown up. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It seems to be a mature man. Philippians 3:15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. There seems to be a different kind of thinking to those that are spiritually mature. Okay? And it, that's what the love is. It's that holding together that comes when you are mature. You are loving people. It's the bond of perfection, the bond of maturity. Colossians 1:28, this root word is used there. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, grown up, mature. Colossians 4:12, that we have not preached on yet, brings it up as well. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greet you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Hebrews 5:14. This is the previous verse before you get to Hebrews 6:1 here. But solid food belongs to those who are of what? Full age. They're grown up. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Maturity is a practice. It affects how we live and think. I had to throw James in here somewhat because we're studying it on Wednesdays. I think this reflects a little bit of the meaning here that people get confused in James on. But James 3:2, for we all stumble in many things. And if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. He is a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. He's grown up. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but mature love, if I can use that term, casts out fear. I honestly think there probably is an immature love. You know, I mean well, but I scare people to death kind of thing. You know, kind of thing. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And I've also listed the verb form here. Teleao, to make perfect or complete or mature. James 2:22, do you see the faith that was working together with his works? And by works, faith was matured, was made mature. It was grown up, and I think that's the emphasis of James chapter 2. It's mature faith, not saving faith, as some would talk about. That's a Wednesday night discussion, though. 1 John 2:5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is matured in him, is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Obeying God is a maturity. It's a love of God. And then 1 John 4, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been matured in us. I think that makes sense that way. And so I kind of lean toward the maturity. The bond of maturity then seems to indicate that it is an element, a component of maturity when we are loving other people and we are to put on love. And over again, we're commanded to love one another as Christ has loved us. It's not foreign to Scripture. Or maybe that bond of maturity, if it's love holds all the other clothes on, it just seems to be the only place it talks about that there. So I would understand it then as to be clothed with the love of God, and that's the glue that holds us together. Let's turn the page. Number two, we're about to encroach upon one of the misused passages of the Bible that's thrown around rather frequently. So I'm giving you a heads up. Okay, we'll talk about it at the end of this list. But it's misused, and people have used it as an excuse to do whatever they want. I'll give you a heads up. But number two is we are to be umpired by the peace of Christ. Umpired by the peace of Christ. This is a command. There was no verse in verse four, or no verb in verse 14. There's two commands in verse 15. Let me read verse 15 again. It says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Two commands here: let rule, and the second is be. Oh, that was a good one, huh? So we're on let rule now. Be umpired by the peace of Christ. Letter A there, be umpiring. The command is present tense imperative. Let the peace of Christ make the governing call. What's an umpire in a baseball game? He makes the call. What kind of call? Hello, Grandma. This is that kind of call. You're out or in? Safe, foul. You're ugly. You know, whatever the case might be. What he says goes. Now listen, the Bible is not telling you to be the umpire. Is it? I mean, you don't have to know any Greek. Read it. It says, let what? The peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Or let the peace of Christ be ruling. It says peace of God in one text, peace of Christ in others. So I'm using the Christ. I think it ties in actually with what Sean will preach on probably next week, the Word of Christ. Okay? But let the peace of Christ be ruling in your hearts. You let the peace of Christ rule. Okay? That's the command. You are not the umpire. I am not the umpire. Okay? And I have it stated there, let the peace of Christ make the governing call. It is what governs us in our relationships, not our feelings, not our circumstances. It is the peace of Christ that is to make the governing call in our relationships. Letter B, we'll get back to more of what this means as we flesh this out here. It says, in the hearts of you, and you'll see this again next week as Pastor Sean preaches from verse 16, but in the hearts of you, it uses the exact same phrase in verse 16, in your hearts. You're to be singing in your hearts. Let it rule in your hearts. Verse 2, it uses the term, I think, hearts five times in Colossians. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Verse 8 of chapter 4, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. It seems to be just more of another name for person, if you will. It says inner self here as far as the United Bible Society dictionary definition here. you know, it's kind of generic. It's not telling your red heart. By the way, this is the term cardia, cardiologist or whatever. That's the Greek term for that is heart. But in your heart, it's not trying to be so specific to identify a piece of your anatomy. It's let your insides be governed by Christ's peace, not by your reactive feelings. Remember, if you go back at verse 8, now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, and malice. Doesn't this sound like the opposite of that? Don't be reactive or steaming with anger or trying to be get revenge on somebody. You let the peace of Christ govern your heart. You let the peace of Christ make the call, not how you feel. Okay, it seems to be put against that here. So in your hearts, isn't that where we have problems in our hearts? Isn't that out of our heart comes all of these things, the Bible says? You let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And it goes on to say here, to which also you were called in one body. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. We are called. We are summoned, if you will. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. You were called to something more than just living the way you want. You were called to relate to other people on the basis of what God has done in your life. And again, it is not automatic. It is something you must pursue. You must let the peace of Christ make the governing call in your relationships. Ephesians 4:4, for there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We're called to this. We're called to be peaceful. We are called to get along. In our homes. We are called to get along in our assemblies. We are called to get along with one another. Letter D there in one body. It just in Colossians, Christ is the head of body, the church or the assembly. It could be translated, for the sake of His body, which is the church, the assembly, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments. The body is Christ. We are one body, and therefore we need to get along. Can you imagine your body parts fighting against each other? We call that disease. We call that sickness, and we are to get along. And folks, Christianity is not known for that very well. People see Christianity, it's like, and tell me again why I want to be like that? I leave Monday with two of my kids, Carissa and Josh. We're going to fly to New York State. Far away from New York City as you can get, probably still be in New York State, the east end of Lake Ontario. We're going to be gone for a week. We're going kind of as a graduation trip / genealogy research. We're going to where our ancestors lived in the mid-1800s. We were online today looking for churches where we might attend next week. Find a Baptist church or a Bible church that we could go to. And one, I don't remember the name, but it said they're making a public apology because yet another time, it seems that more than once, you know, their differences have been aired to the public. And folks, that is shameful. Gossip is shameful. That is infancy in Christianity. Talking about people or talking against people instead of solving the problems. That is childishness. And that here they are, the name of Christ is just smeared across the internet, and it must have been bad enough that they had to put it up on the internet. Okay, I doubt if we'll go there. next Sunday, but I can hurt with them. We've experienced that in some way or another all of our lives, and you have too. Where people attack or get mad at people and they leave instead of resolving differences. They don't let the peace of God make the governing call. They make the governing call. They don't let the bond of perfection, the bond of maturity, which is love, allow them to forgive people when they have a complaint. They leave, or they attack, or they talk about them behind their backs. These things ought not to be so. Here's some parallel passages there. Letter E here. See if these relate at all. And I think you'll get the understanding of what Paul is trying to say here. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Have you ever asked the question, how might we work to get along rather than so-and-so bothers me? They get under my skin. Folks, that is un-Christian. That is satanic. That is an abomination. The Bible says that those who sow discord among the brethren in Proverbs 6 are those in the list of those that are an abomination to the Lord. That is unholy, ungodly conduct. And we are commanded to do just the opposite. Let us therefore pursue the things which make for peace. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul tells Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Notice, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The idea is, again, to get along. Are we trying? Is the church of God so caught up in themselves that they don't even care whether they get along with God's people that they are part of in one body or not? 1 Peter 3:11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. These seem to be all relationship-oriented. I looked at all the places where peace occurred in the New Testament, and there's a ton of them. Some are military peace. Some are blessings. You know, peace be with you as you depart kind of thing. But these all seem to relate to relationships. 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Are you getting along with other people in your home? In your church family, God has enabled you to do that. He's commanded you to do that. Is that your pursuit? It should be. If not, you need to repent and say, God, from this day forward, I will pursue peace. I will pursue the things which make for peace. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Here's peace and holiness tied together. Wow, that kind of jacks up peace to a higher level, in my mind anyway. Because God's really concerned about holiness, well, he must be really concerned about peace also. James 3:18, now the fruit of righteousness is shown in peace by those who make peace. This is relationship peace, getting along. And I think, again, it ties in with putting up with people and forgiving people. The long-suffering and all of that that goes on. He's giving us a tool, the peace of Christ, to be the governing umpire in our hearts, not our feelings, not our reactions, not our circumstances. Here's a verb form of the word peace. These are the four times that it's used in the Bible, but every time it's like this. Mark 9:50, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. It's interesting, in Mark, it ties in being salt of the earth with getting along with each other. Again, if we don't get along in our own families, in our own churches, we have nothing to offer the world. We have shown them nothing supernatural. Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It's not always possible. But folks, I would guess that the majority of the time that we're fighting, it's fighting over stuff that we could make a difference if we wanted to. It's the proverbial color of the carpet kind of idea in our homes, in our churches. 2 Corinthians 13:11, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, Paul says to the Corinthian believers. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, be at peace among yourselves. We are commanded to get along. We are commanded to be peaceful. Now here's the warning. Folks, some of you may have been exposed to this, some not. But there's a common misuse of this verse. Have you noticed the verse has to do with getting along with other people? It says that we're called to this because we're in one body. It has to do with how to get along with other people. How is this verse misused? Over and over again, all my life I've heard this from people with earned doctorates, as well as people from the pulpit, teachers and all of this, friends, family, state it this way. Well, I believe God wants me to do this because He's given me peace in my heart. And they quote this verse, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Have you heard that before? Does the verse talk about that at all? Based upon what we've presented here, based upon the verse itself, but also the context. The context has to do with you and other people. Not, oh, God wants me to go to this school because I have peace. God wants me to tell this person off because I have peace. God wants me to leave this church. And I'm just using this illustration. No one's come up to me and said they're leaving, okay? Because I have peace in my heart. Do you understand that God never said peace is to govern your heart? The state of peace. Can you be peaceful about things that are ungodly? People are all the time. It's not whether or not somehow your conscience is not smitten at any given time. It's not an excuse to do what you want. It's not an avenue that God guides you to His will or not. That is not the verse in any way, shape, or form. It does not present itself in that way. That is a misuse. That is an abortion of the text. And we must use the Word of God as the Word of God in order to get the benefit of the Word of God. I've stated it here. A feeling of inner peace that acts as a confirmation or guide for decisions and actions. That is not this verse at all. So please, 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 do not think that the peace of God is directing you in that way. It's the peace of God governs you with regard to relationships to other people. How may I be peaceful with them? It's not, oh, I have this calm feeling in me, so therefore God must be telling me to do this. No, guess what? God gave you a whole book to tell you what to do, and you don't even have to worry whether it's the devil giving you peace or God giving you peace. He's written it down. And He's also given you wisdom. He's given you commands and also principles to point you in the right direction. The people that preach and teach, give me peace and that'll confirm where I'm supposed to go, basically alleviate the benefit of this book. You understand? It ignores the book rather than using the book as a platform to do what is right. It is an excuse, by and large, to ignore the Bible rather than to get into the Bible and let the Word of God lead them. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, which would involve even the feeling of peace that I might have. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. How does He do that? Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Meditate in the Word day and night. Why? If all you need is God's peace, put the Bible down. Live by peace. It's a total misuse. I have peace about it. My question is, oh, who cares? The Bible says your conscience can be seared. Ignorance can allow you to have peace. Have you ever had peace driving down the wrong way of a one-way street before? Before you realized you were going the wrong way? Hey, ignorance is bliss, isn't it? Life is good until you realize, hey, I'm going the wrong direction, or everybody else is. Peace is not a means of God's confirmation. I firmly believe that that's not taught anywhere in Scripture, and certainly not here. And it's quoted over and over in How to Know the Will of God. And the text does not in any way address that whatsoever. This is not internal but relational, as the verse and the context clearly indicate. The last one here I'm just going to touch upon, because Pastor Sean will hit on this in 2 weeks in more detail, but I've got information here. The next command is be thankful. The word is be. It's be immersed in thankfulness. Be immersed in thankfulness. And I've listed it here, it's in present tense. Become ever thankful. And it's the word become. It can be translated, you know, Abraham begot Isaac and Isaac begot Jacob. Kind of idea. It's to become. Ginomai, to become. And I've listed all the places in the New Testament where this is stated as a command. 1 Corinthians 14:20, I'll jump down to there. It says, brethren, do not be children in understanding. And it's a command. Do not become little children. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding, become mature, is the statement there. But it's the word be, become. Folks, the Christian walk is becoming things. God does lay claim on your life. He wants you to be different than when you were born into the family of God. He wants you to become something different. There's a whole list there of things to become. To be wise, be ready, be merciful, be imitators, literally, is the one verse. Be steadfast, be kind to one another, be doers of the word. That's just a select list. Then letter C there, the word thankful. It's the only time, and I was shocked to find this out, the only time that adjective is used in the New Testament is here. It says become thankful, become grateful. Folks, do we not have a need to become grateful? To become thankful for what God has done. And there's a list here just briefly. I've listed the verb and the noun forms of this word. I listed Matthew 15 Matthew 26 because Jesus was thankful. That blows me away. The Creator of the universe thanks God the Father for His food. What a pattern for us who have so much more to be thankful for. Notice Romans 1:21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. Isn't it interesting that people, the farther away they get from God, the less thankful they are? How much complaining do you do? Complaining is the opposite of being thankful. First Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks. Again, Pastor Sean will be preaching on this in 2 weeks. Mother's Day, actually. Ephesians 5:4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's what we are to be known for. Not our coarse jokes, not our crude humor, but our thankfulness. If you were at the Leaders and Wives meeting the other day, one of the speakers in the panel discussion we listened to, one guy was very thankful. I don't know if you picked that out, but that appealed to me. His spirit was so gracious and grateful. He was always pointing out why he was thanking. You know, he was always thanking somebody for what they were doing. I think that is a person who walks with God, a humble person. Colossians 4:2, which we'll get to. It says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. We are to be people of thankfulness. So the 3 points today, be clothed with love, the love of God. Be umpired by the peace of Christ. Get along, let the peace of Christ govern our relationships. Get along as much as has to do with our side, if you will. And then also, number 3, be immersed with thankfulness to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much
for your word. Help us to be people that are grown up, that are mature. Lord, we know that we wrestle every day with the childish me focus. Help us to be others focused as we get along and as we love and as we are thankful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. I'll take one question today. We got time for one question, and we're gonna sing our closing song. Anyone got a question? If we don't, we'll just sing. Matthew. Try to have a Q&A time to make it a little, more helpful, I guess. Go ahead.
If somebody were to come up to you and say, Pastor Kevin, how would you describe the peace of Christ? What would you say? How would you summarize what the peace of Christ is if we're supposed to have it ruling in our hearts?
What is the peace of Christ as referred to in Colossians 3:15? I would say the peace of Christ here seems to be the inner peace that it gives you the ability to not react to the people, but to be calm on your inside. So you're relating to other people. It reminds me of Philippians 4, where it talks about be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And it goes on saying, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I think it has to do with the calmness of peace in your heart that lets you relate to other people in a peaceful way rather than in a blasphemous way, in a mean way, in an angry way, or whatever. The Bible lists peace as one of the fruits of the Spirit, so I believe it's only something that can come from God. So it's an inner characteristic or quality of calmness that allows you to relate to other people in a right way rather than in a fight way. Does that help? Does that answer at all?
I just was thinking about Christ's example as he was being beaten, mocked, persecuted, for being the Son of God.
Yeah, as far as Christ being beaten or mocked or persecuted, I probably wouldn't relay that exactly, though it's used in the term of submission in 1 Peter 2. But Christ will come back and will not be peaceful. He will judge the world and wipe out people and all of that, and he'll cast people in the lake of fire. So I don't know if I could directly relate in that way to that part. I think it's the inner calmness that God gives from the Spirit of God to be able to not react, but to be able to relate to other people in calmness and not fighting or conflicting, but able to relate to other people when normally you would fight. It's supernatural calmness. And that is to govern. What would be the peaceful thing here? As opposed to, I'd like to deck him. You know, that's not the way. No, I'd like to deck him, but that wouldn't be the peaceful solution. What would Christ have me do? What would be the peaceful thing? All right, let's stand and sing 575, Leaning on the Everlasting Arm.